Good morning, church. My name is Josh Strom. I'm an elder here at RBC. If you don't know me, I serve also as youth group ministry leader here with my wife, and we certainly enjoy doing that. If you didn't hear earlier, I'm sure you did in the announcement time, but bonfire tonight. So if you're thinking about coming in your 7th to 12th grade, please do. Bring a friend. It'll be a good time. We're going to burn some stuff. We're going to eat some stuff. That's always good, right? I think. Well, try not to burn the eating stuff, but, you know, one of the two. Plenty of wood, as I understand. Anyway, welcome. So glad you're here. It's good to see a full house. Today we're going to be back in the book of Mark in the chapter 13. So turn with me there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a stack in the back, and you're certainly welcome to that and take it home if you need it. If you don't have one, we want one in your hand, in your home, to refer to. So thanks, Greg, for passing the baton last week. Originally, I was going to be preaching last week and just didn't quite have enough time to prep. I'm not so sure I traded up in the right way. This is certainly a challenging passage today as well. And I confess a long night of preparation even this morning. And so if you see me pass out on stage, that's very possible. And just go ahead and bring that IV drip of coffee. I think that'll probably do it. I may have had a stress-induced heart attack. So this is a challenging passage. It's a challenging passage to hear, to jump into. There are things in this passage where maybe it's confusing. We're talking about fig trees. Where'd that come from? We're gonna rightly divide the word, hopefully this morning, with God's help. But my simple message to you today is don't become overwhelmed by prophetic teachings. So I confess a little bit of overwhelmingness on my own part this last week, and that's because there is a certain weight that comes with teaching the word and wanting to make sure you have the right message. So we are held to a high account, and this is something that we want to give proper weight to. So if I would even cover your prayers this morning as we go through this, but let's jump in. So I want you to know that when it comes to messages like this, you can certainly get lost in it, and I would encourage you not to do that. So I say that you should not become overwhelmed by prophetic teachings because there is always a core, simple message that you need to get out of it, as is the case today. And so we'll pull that out. There's also extravagantly rich density in it. And so you want to take it as far as you can, as far as your knowledge of the scriptures will allow you to do, and then maybe push a little further. And the next time you come to it with more life experience, you're more able then to push further to get into it. There is certainly a lot here that could be pulled. My struggle this week has been where to stop. Where do we need to go today so that we can rightly preach the word that we need to hear today? And I think there is that core message we'll pull out of it. And so when we're talking about end times, there's additional a sense of unclarity due to the unknown, right? The unknown of future events. This adds to the whole complexity scenario. So there's a myriad of possible interpretations as well. Once we start talking about something that's not clearly 100% defined in the past as we look at it in Scripture, we're now talking about the future, we start dividing our thoughts and our opinions, and so we can get trapped into systems that then develop on how we interpret. And this is not going to work too well, so I'm going to close that. And so my encouragement this morning is that as we dive into this and study it and get into what Jesus had to say to his disciples in this moment, that we try not to bring in these systems of eschatology that maybe we already have. Because if you do, this passage today will eat you up, and you will not understand things very well. And we'll get into that. We want to drop our preconceived notions and see what's there and push into it. So all that's not in my notes, so probably just screwed up my entire timeline, Greg. So I did compress everything down. You'll be happy to know, you know, from like, you know, 10 sermons worth down into just an hour and a half. So we should be in good shape. Everyone's laughing on you, but you know me, after being in youth group, that's probably not something to laugh at. but I brought my water, and hopefully you have something as well to nourish your body. at the end of the day, don't forsake the core principle that Jesus would have us to know. Be encouraged also with these nuggets of truth. So Matthew 13:11 says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's encouraging. You can know the secrets of heaven. And how can we know the secrets of heaven? By this other scripture, John 14:26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you, says Jesus. And in our time, we have the same access to the same Holy Spirit, God of very God, to help us and rightly interpret and understand. So then let's do that. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, to encourage us, to teach us. So pray with me. Father, we come to you today in grateful praise for who you are. We know that you are a good God. We know that you are an active and you are moving among us. We know that you are not far and not distant. We know that you are not an uninterested God. We know that you care deeply for us. Your heart is for the lost and for the full complement of your elect that will come to faith. We know that you have the power to draw hearts and to see it through to completion. You won't abandon us in it. Father, we know that your word is written to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is not written to be a stumbling block, but to be a doorway that leads to you, a looking glass that reveals the mysteries of you, God, and of heaven. Help us then, as we yearn to rightly divide the word before us, safeguard our hearts from the distractions and the deceptions of the evil one. Teach us all these things that we need to equip us for our daily walk. Ready us for the journey ahead. Bring us safely into your presence. Bring clarity to your word right now, Lord, as we pray, as we study it, and through your mouthpiece, Lord, may it be presented today. Amen. All right, so Mark 13 is our chapter. We're going to be in verses 24 through 37, but first, I know there are faces here that weren't here last week. We can't preach this section without at least a quick overview. I'll make it quick. A quick overview of what we preached last week. So we're actually going to start at the beginning, start on verse 1. And here are the highlights I think we need to hear. So this is Jesus' final day of public ministry. If you remember, this is Passion Week. He came into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, a few weeks earlier for us as we've been studying in his triumphal entry. That triumphal entry is more like the mistaken arrival, if you remember. There was a sense of a coronation that the king has arrived, yet they quickly abandoned him. On day two, he cleaned out the temple, ticked off a lot of folks. A lot of people abandoned him in that moment, right? And so Wednesday, he comes along and he teaches. He teaches rightly in this place. Perhaps it hasn't received that kind of teaching in hundreds of years, since the days of the other prophets had come. So this is the backdrop of where we find ourselves. The disciples then ask him about the grandeur of this building. So put yourself in that moment, the Passion Week. There's millions of people cramming into Jerusalem, the hubbub, the facility of it all, the moving parts, the sacrificial system in place, the buying of lambs, the slaughter that will happen. It's all part of their high ritual festival. You can understand the disciples getting lost in the grandeur of the temple. It was a beauty to be withheld for sure, as Greg was mentioning last week. So they ask him, Lord, look at this. Isn't this a great temple? And his immediate response is, this will not last. In fact, there won't be one stone left on another. And what a shock that would have been. What does that mean? That means not only will this building not be here, but this system won't be here, this sacrificial system that is the building block of our society. What are you saying here? This will not last? What do you mean? And when will these things happen? And this is the question that brings us to the passage today. And so in so doing, he's bringing a judgment, a forecast of a judgment, a prophecy of judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon the sacrificial system that he came to complete, of course, in his resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection. And so then he goes on to discuss, what will that look like? What will happen in the intervening time between this destruction that I already talked about and his coming, which they didn't really ask about, but he certainly goes there as the core of our passage. And so we look at a couple things. We see that he forecasts that the temple itself will be destroyed. He kind of quickly moves beyond that and goes into other things, talking about the end times and his second coming that they didn't necessarily ask about, but this is where he focuses on. He mentions that there's going to be false signs, things that will happen, they will happen, they must happen, but they themselves are not the core things. So Greg did a great job of overviewing that last week. We're going to just kind of quickly jump through. There will be a great spiritual deception. False teachers will come, claiming to be false messiahs, Christ. This happens even in our time. Many will be led astray, as is the purpose of such teaching, even to try to lead away the elect if possible. Society will continue to devolve. There will be wars, nations on nations, governments against its people, family against itself. There will be many earthquakes and famines. The gospel also must be preached to all kingdoms of the world, all nations. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Which doesn't necessarily mean immediately, but these things must happen before the end can come. So these are all precursors. They are not themselves the sign that the end is here or the end is imminent, but they must happen prior. Christians will be mistreated in the name of Jesus, abused, defamed, put on trial, put to death. Persecution. Again, this will happen prior to the end. This is normality. Christians will be defamed in the name of Christ. You'll be hated for all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, says verse 13. So again, who is with us through all of this? The Holy Spirit, and that should give you some comfort. The Holy Spirit will be with you, encouraging you, giving you the words to speak, even in those moments. So all these are things that must happen, but not themselves are the actual true signs. Next, we get into the actual true signs. The abomination of desolation. We taught on that last week. We won't get into it in depth at all. But within this time frame, a man will set himself up in place of God, and there will be great spiritual deception, even greater than this normality we were talking about of persecution. Intense persecution will come. There will be an attempt then, especially to lead the elect astray, not in terms of their salvation. Their salvation is secure in Christ if you're part of his people, but rather to further the objective of this Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord will come." In other words, don't listen when someone tries to tell you that Christ has already come or that they are the Christ. In fact, this passage even expressly tells us not to do that, right? Don't listen because you will know. It will not be a question mark in your mind when Christ has come. We'll get to that shortly. Going on, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Again, speaking of that abomination of desolation. Verse 4, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is that abomination, and you will know when this happens. This also will not be a question mark in your mind. It will be clear. It will be clear to this world, especially this world that we live in, where you know everything around the world in about 10 minutes. How could it not be known in our day and age? All this must happen before Christ will return. This is the true sign. This is the true sign that Christ is about to return. God will not allow that to stand. When this man sets him up in place of God for all to see and causes persecution to come until you should bow down to him, God will not let that stand but for a short time. Verse 8 then, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Such is the power of our Lord over this man. We'll kill the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So Jesus' coming is triggered by this revealing of the lawless one, and Jesus' coming is destructive, and his opponent is laid waste. This is what we want to know coming into this scripture today. This will also then trigger the great tribulation. So we talked about persecution that will come. That is normative to the Christian walk. If you don't know that Christians suffer, you should know to take on Christ is to suffer in this life. We have it quite well in where we live. Not everyone in the world does. there are varying levels of persecution throughout the Church of Christ. But wherever you find yourself, if you find yourself in Baldwin City, Kansas, where you find yourself in China or Malaysia or some of these places that are under the boot of persecution, know that it will get worse. The Great Tribulation will be nothing to scoff at. Persecution will come upon the people, especially the elect of God, causing people to flee to the mountains. Verse 19 says, such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. And as I study the scriptures and look forward to Revelations, I see this as the opening of the seals 1 through 4. And I'm not going to teach on that, but there's a strong correlation, and you can certainly look that up on your own, which you can find in Revelations 6 through 7. So now as we approach the rest of our text today, the text I'm supposed to be preaching on today, we want to take a quick aside as well and say that there are different ways of interpreting scripture. And there are a couple of ground rules that we need to apply. So let's go through that real quick. This is not the exhaustive list. I think there's probably others. These are the things that I keep in mind when I try to study scripture. Number one, the Bible must be read in context. You cannot take one verse from the Bible, wherever it is, and rip it out and stick it over in this situation over here without knowing the context of that moment. This is a way that you can abuse and torture the scripture. So we're not going to do that. We allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. If I don't understand this part or what Jesus says here or what I'm supposed to do in this moment, I find other instances of it in the Bible, and I rightly understand, again, in context, it's a context thing, I allow scripture to teach me about scripture. God's word is perfect, my mind is not, I need to find where my gaps are, right? So we let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is also literary work, and we must read it in line with the type of literary genre that's being given to us. So there's poetry, and we should read poetry as poetry and understand there are poetic things that are applied. The type of language will be interpreted correctly if I know this is poetry, versus wisdom and history and law and instruction. These are a little more straightforward, very literal. And then we have prophecy, which is a little bit of both. It's a little harder. There's a lot of symbology, a lot of symbolism in prophecy. But there's literal text that we need to take as well. So it's a blending of the two. And so within this framework of the genre and the context presented, you have to then be able to interpret the original intent of the author. And this is the goal. What did the original intent of the author mean in this moment? Thankfully for us, we have the Holy Spirit to help us interpret this. He was the one inspiring the whole work. That's good, right? So with prophetic texts, it can be even harder, right? Because to determine the exact language, it can be hard to exactly determine the right way forward between that literal and that symbology. So often the expectation, though, is both. Often something will happen in the future. It's being prophesied that something will happen, literally happen, and there is a ton of rich density in the symbolism. I think that's where we find ourselves mostly with our text today. So let's get in finally to this final text, Mark 13, verse 24, the coming of the Son of Man. This, again, is following the abomination and the great tribulation. The final signs will then now occur. So those things triggered, the abomination and tribulation has triggered the coming of our Lord. Now what will happen and what will it look like when he comes? So these next few verses speak directly to that. I profess that this is not 100% known. Is this literal? Is this symbolism? I'm going to present to you a view of both, and we're not going to camp out too far here because I think there's a greater point that we're going to get to, which is the actual coming. So, but these signs. So people get lost in interpreting the signs, and this is where I'm saying don't get lost. Understand that there may be a couple things going on here. So if I look at the sun and the moon darkening, verse 24, from a very literal standpoint, this could mean anything that could cause the sun to darken from our viewpoint. It doesn't mean that the sun itself will be blotted out, that it will be destroyed supernova-like or something like that, it'll run out of gas. No, I don't think so, because we would be destroyed ourselves in that moment, right? I do not believe that is what the text is saying. I do believe that there are things from our viewpoint that cause the sun to be darkened. Has anyone seen the full eclipse a couple of years ago? Did you have the opportunity to see that? Our family did. We drove a little bit north so we could get the full view of it. It was amazing, nothing like I've ever seen before, a full lunar eclipse of the sun. And in that moment, there was darkness all around, except for the rim of the horizon, where it was just 360 horizon, never seen anything like that before. But in that moment, had I not known what was coming, the sun would have been darkened, would have been blotted out. I would have not known. Is this possible? Yes, it's possible. Are other things possible, such as, has anyone noticed in the last couple of years that our sunsets are a dark red color? Do you know why that's been a dark red color? Well, it's because California's been on fire for about 4 years now. And so it affects us. There are atmospheric things that can affect us. So is it possible that a giant plume of smoke, for some reason, is blotting out the sun? Yes, absolutely. From a literal standpoint, these things are possible. There's also symbolism involved. With the sun and moon being darkened, these things in Scripture have connotations of the falling of governments and governing authorities, and specifically the nation of Israel. If the sun is blotted out, the nation of Israel has been affected. Verse 25, the stars falling from heaven. From a literal standpoint, these could be shooting stars. It does not mean that a star of burning gas that is much larger than this planet is going to fall on the horizon. That would obliterate us. I do not believe that is what it's saying. But can we see shooting stars? Can we observe atmospheric things, celestial things that we don't quite understand that we might interpret as falling stars? Absolutely. In the context of this scripture being written, they thought that the planets were wandering stars, right? There are a lot of descriptions like this of star symbolism. Symbolically, the stars represent angels, the angels falling from heaven. There's that involved. Going on, verse 25 talks about the power in the heavens will be shaken. Symbolically first here, Satan's power is shaken and broken. And I believe this is what this is referring to. The heavens throughout Scripture are referred to as, in multiple ways, you may have heard the third heaven thrown out there in context. The heavens, there's the first level of heavens is our sky. The second level of heaven is space. The third level of heaven is the heavenly places where God resides. And so when we hear this terminology of heavens, this very well could be the sky that we're referring to here. Who has the power of the prince of the air? That is the devil. And so if we're saying that the power of the heavens will be shaken, the power of the prince of the sky will be shaken from his place, then Satan's abode has been affected. His power has been affected. Quite literally, then, what that could mean is Satan's control and grip over governmental systems in this place can be broken. Whether you look at that literally or with symbolism, especially this last one, it's the same. It's really the same thing. Satan's power has been broken. His grip over humanity will be loosened. It is one and the same. So my point is over this literal symbolism discussion, hold it loosely, understand what it could mean, be ready for what the signs could lead you to. But again, none of this will happen until we first see those kickoff events of the tribulation. So let's move forward then to what I think is the primary of this passage today, which is the actual coming. But these events seem to kick off the sixth seal. So I mentioned to you seals 1 through 4. Seal 5 is the crying out of the people who were martyred in the name of Christ. The sixth seal then is the coming of an earthquake. The sun and moon are being darkened. The stars falling and the mighty powerful kings are humbled. In fact, Revelation 6, I'll read it to you, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, the right page. I looked and beheld there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of whom is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So if you just read the passage in Mark, that sounds a whole lot like it. I'm not teaching on the seals. I believe this to be a strong correlation. I hold that I could be wrong on that, but I do see a strong correlation with Revelation there. So then there are many things that will happen accompanying this main event. So then let's refocus now on the main event. We've talked about the signs, what will happen just prior So now, what is the main event? That main event is Christ, the star of the show. He's coming. Verse 26. So read along with me. And then they will all see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So breaking this apart, I cannot stand up here and speak to you about the Son of Man and think and assume that all present know who the Son of Man is. Jesus is talking about the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? In fact, it is himself. It is Jesus. We look at John 5, verses 19 through 20, 24 and 27. Verse 19 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing.'" Hold on to that. We'll use that shortly. But this is talking about submission to the Father's will. Jesus is in full submission to the Father at all times. It goes on then and says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." This shows the relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus says, my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He is claiming to have control over eternal life, and he's claiming that his word is what will bring it about. These are claims to deity. Verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So in this text I've just provided for you, we see that there is a strong relationship with Jesus as the Son of God with the Father. We see that it's his word that brings about things such as eternal life. And we see that he is referred to as the Son of Man, and he is given authority to execute judgment. So we see that also that Jesus does nothing apart from the Father, and he is given this judgment authority as the Son of Man. The second scripture I'll bring you to is Mark 14. So looking forward just a little bit, which we'll preach in more depth in a few weeks. But Mark 14, verses 61 through 62, Jesus is brought before the chief priest. It says, "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'" Again, anytime that we see Jesus saying, "I am," in scripture in this context, it means he is claiming deity. So he says, "I am." And he says further, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That sounds a whole lot like Mark 13 we just read. He claims himself to be the Son of Man. He claims to be seated at the right hand of power. That is a claim of deity again, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming in glory. And so what is this coming on the clouds? I think we have to dissect what does it mean coming in the clouds. It's used so heavily in this verse, we need to understand it. Clouds are used to symbolize the presence of God throughout all of Scripture. There are significant signs. They always mean the presence of God. So first of all, we take a look back in the Old Testament on the rainbow. Do you even know how the rainbow came to be? Right? The time of Noah, when he flooded the land, and he said, "I will never do that again. I'll place my bow in the sky amongst the clouds." So that, and this will be a covenant, an everlasting covenant between you and I. When you look into the clouds and you see my bow, you will see my promise. And so we see the strong correlation of his promise in the clouds. Number two, we see the pillar of clouds in the desert when the Israelites were being led away in the great Exodus. Exodus 13, 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them all the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night." The pillar of the cloud in this moment represented the very presence of God. The very presence of God was going before the people and leading them. So here we see this strong representation of a cloud with the presence of God. Psalm also declares that the clouds are his chariot. Psalm 104:3. Nahum 1:3 states that they are the dust of his feet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. In the wilderness, God came down in a cloud on top of Mount Sinai. This is perhaps one of the strongest and most important symbolism of cloud representing God in all of the scripture. He came down on top of that mountain in a cloud, a great cloud of fire and smoke, and Moses went up to meet him, right? And this is his very presence was caught up in the cloud. Significantly, then, God also appears in a cloud above the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And then we look at Jesus' transfiguration. What happened there? He was caught up in the clouds as he ascended. God appeared in a cloud. I'm sorry, I'm going to jump a little bit ahead. This transfiguration, rather was where he was on top of the mountain, and he appeared in his glory to his disciples. And God appeared in a cloud over the mountain, just like in Sinai. And it says this, Mark 9:7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Again, direct correlation, God and cloud. So now we see Jesus' ascension, where the clouds are present in Acts 1. He's caught up in a cloud, and in Daniel 7, talking about the same ascension event, it also states that his dominion and glory and kingdom were given to him, he who rose in the cloud. Acts 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus will return in the same way that he left, in clouds. Okay, so we've got a little bit exaggerated perhaps in this cloud discussion, but I hope that you see the strong correlation of clouds and the very presence of God. Also at the end here, what I just said was his ascension. He went up in the clouds, the angels appeared and told the disciples directly, you will see him come back in the same way in which you saw him leave. He will come back in the clouds. All right, so let's return back to our text then and keep going. It is significant then that the Son of Man, Jesus, will be seen coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The power and glory is that he is associated with the presence of God. His coming on the clouds is a confirmation, right? This is the Son of Man. This is the presence of God coming. It's a corroboration that Scripture agrees with itself. Jesus foretells his coming. The angels confirm it at his ascension, and John recounts it from his revelation. We have Scripture interpreting Scripture. This further legitimizes him as the Son of Man and fully associates him with God the Father, and indeed requires that he himself is God. If the clouds represent the very presence of God, and the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, he is very God coming back. The coming of the clouds is also a statement of judgment upon the earth, like in the days of Noah. Matthew 24:37 says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept over them. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Did you hear that? They were unaware. They were lost in their lostness. They didn't know what was going to happen, and suddenly they were destroyed. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. People will be caught completely unaware, just as in Noah's time. The earth will be in judgment, just as in Noah's time, with the coming of the Son of Man. It will happen suddenly. There will be signs. If you know what to look for, there will be signs. We've already discussed that. For the rest of everyone, it will be like a flash of time without such warning. So, step back real quick 1 second. Let's take a look at these two comings, right? Christ came first in a lowly manner. We know this. He came as a baby on Christmas in a manger. A donkey brought him into his triumphal entry, his supposed coronation, his false coronation. He was the suffering servant savior. This second coming will not be like that. He will not come the same way. He comes in power. He comes suddenly in a flash. He will come from the clouds in power and glory. He comes as the mighty conqueror. For more of that, go to Revelation and read a little bit ahead on that. So verse 27 then moves on and says that we will see that the elect are gathered from heaven and from earth, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. So that was the event. That was the primary event. Now what can we learn from it? We know the signs. We know what his coming means. What can we learn? Well, we go on to verse 28, we learn from the lessons of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So first of all, we need to heed the signs of the time. How will we know when the end is upon us? With the fig tree as an example, the signs of its leaves indicate the coming of the summer season. We rightly interpreted the signs. So too, once you see the abomination and the tribulation, you know that the second coming is soon at hand. Look out for the signs. Jesus has made you aware beforehand so that you can be on guard. Verse 23. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's verse 30 and 31. So these present some challenges. I'm going to camp here because whenever we run into challenges, we can do one of two things. You can duck and move on, or you can jump into it and figure it out, right? That's what we're going to do today. We're going to jump into this. Now, you may or may not see the problem. You may or may not be bringing your eschatological, your view of eschatology into this moment, this right here, the words this generation, this might be what trips you up. This might be what changes your outlook on the rest of Scripture. So let's dive in and see why that is. What is the meaning of this generation, and did his prophecy fail? Did Jesus' prophecy fail? Getting stuck on this problem can force us into those systems of preconceived notions, ways that we utilize our own intellect to try to make things make sense. Remember to read Scripture in light of Scripture. If our conclusion doesn't match the truths of Scripture, then we have to readjust our thinking and dig deeper. So what does it mean if Jesus' prophecy failed? If Jesus' prophecy failed, then he's not a prophet, and he sinned, and he's not the Savior, and he's not God. And so this phrase means a whole lot. So let's not skip over it. Let's look into it. There's different opinion on this, like I just outlined, right? This is where we start forking our roads. We start thinking on our different theological systems. The way I interpret this, what it cannot mean that Jesus is talking about the generation alive at the time of the hearing of Jesus' message. And I know that that statement right there is in direct competition, competition is not the right word, but in direct conflict, perhaps with some people in this room, perhaps with some friends of mine, people, I love you. We're not going to divide over this, right? These are unknown things that we are trying to rightly understand. I'm not going to divide over you over this, but I want to have a strong discussion about it because it means a whole lot. There are implications. This is what I've been struggling over all week. How do I rightly bring this before you? Because this phrase matters. How do I understand this so that I can teach it to you? I think I can. Let's do it. So, sorry, I lost myself in the notes. What it can't mean. It cannot be talking about the generation alive at this time. Some of these signs here could be said to be fulfilled, right? The temple was destroyed. If we're talking about one generation, it's about 40 years, 80 years, maybe more. Let's say 40 years. About 40 years from the time of this word being spoken, 80, 30 takes us up to 80, 70, right? What happened in 80, 70? The temple was destroyed, the city was sacked, the nation was altered, judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. The system of sacrifice was obliterated, as with the temple. Judgment has befallen, but is that the end? Have all the things been done to satisfy that statement? I think not, because where's the final judgment? We don't see the final judgment in Mark 13, but we got to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Revelation talks about a whole lot more judgment coming than we see happened in AD 70. But this is the strong rub. A lot of people think this is the full fulfillment. I don't see that Christ came back. I don't see that all of nature has been judged. I don't see that the new heavens and new earth have come. I don't see that. That's why I fall on the line of this generation that he's talking about at that moment, that 40 years, those people, it is not required to have seen it all happen. Now, how do we better understand that then? How can we, if it's not this generation of 40 years of people, then who is it? But it's important to know that Jesus' statements have to be correct. This is where we interpret Scripture versus Scripture. If his prophecy failed, he's not God. We know that can't be true. Therefore, I need to reevaluate my system of thinking and better understand it. Consider also these points. I'll get to my alternative in 1 second, but consider also these points. We already talked about the birth pains being long-term things, wars. Wars are not over in a flash. They're not over in a couple of years, especially in this time frame. Wars are slogs. They are swords and spears and armies and chariots, and these things are not satisfied in a matter of moments. They are years, they're generations perhaps. wars, rumors of wars, meaning there's gaps of time between wars where we're going to suppose a war is coming and this king's going to fight that king. That requires delay. It requires time. Consider that these things are talked about from Jesus' standpoint as signs that aren't even the final ones, but they have to happen. It introduces time delays. He also talks about parables that indicate such things as the master delaying his coming. He talks about a master going away for a long journey. He's indicating there will be a long gap of time. He talks about the 10 bridesmaids waiting for a bridegroom, and they were caught unawares because there was a long gap of time, and they kind of slept. All of these things, these delays, I think this impacts our understanding of this generation as well. So here it is. A better reading of this text, I believe, should be understood in context simply to mean that the generation that will experience all these things is what he's talking about, not necessarily this generation, this 40 years of the people I'm speaking to. So let me give you an analogy. If I say the basketball team, on that day that we win the final championship, this will be the best team ever. Let me say it again. My basketball team, when they win the championship, this will be the best team ever. Have I implied that my basketball team today is that team that would be the best team ever? Not necessarily, right? I've forecasted forward and said, that championship team, this is going to be the best team. Let me switch over to the text today and say, but in those days after the tribulation, when the sun and moon are darkened, the Son of Man returns in glory, this generation will not pass away. Do you see it's the same? I've forecasted and told you that when the sun and moon darken, the Son of Man returns, in those days after the tribulation, when the sun and moon are darkened, the Son of Man returns in his power and his glory, this generation will not pass away. He's forecasting forward. So when the signs are seen, when these things occur, the further promise of that generation will not pass away. Unfortunately for us, it'd be easier if the word was that. But I think in context, I've shown you that we can use the word this. It's all very semantic, but it's important, like I said. The generation that sees the true signs of the coming, the abomination of the desolation, this generation that I'm speaking of, they will see the things that are taking place and know the time is near. In the same way that the turning of the fig leaf means the summer approaches. But they also will not pass away until all these things have taken place. So they will see it, but they also will not pass away until all of it is accomplished. Consider also that Jesus does not know the day or hour. This is important. If Jesus did not know the day or hour, how can he forecast that this 40 years of people he's talking to will be that final generation? Verse 32 says, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. And since he doesn't know, it cannot be that he is specifically calling out those people around him in that generation. Jesus knows the what will happen, but he does not know the when. And this takes us to challenge number two. How can Jesus not know? What does it mean that Jesus does not know? Is Jesus omniscient? Does he know all things? Okay. Does Jesus know this thing? Answer is no. Therefore, is Jesus not God? Is Jesus not divinity? This is a strong question we have to answer. Let's get to it. Verse 32 through 36, but concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And when I say to you all, I say, stay awake. So the challenge of Jesus not knowing. Jesus clearly knows some things about the tribulation. What are those things? And his coming return. He knows that the signs will indicate the time is close. He knows the tribulation will be the worst ever seen. He knows the Father will cut the days short to preserve the human race for the sake of the elect. He knows that false Christs and prophets will perform signs, wonders to lead the elect astray. And he knows the Son of Man will return in power and glory. He obviously knows things in the sense of a prophet at very least. Jesus does not know exactly when these things will start, though he does know the progression. Jesus does not know the date or hour of his second coming. Does that mean that he is not God? Does it mean that we have to deny his divinity? No, it does not. Let me explain that Jesus has two natures. Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully divine. In Jesus' humanity, he had inherent limitations not present in his divinity. Jesus' power was restricted by his human nature, either by actual limitation or by choice. I tend to think that this is by choice. This is me throwing out my preference of understanding. We are not told exactly how this works, but in some way or fashion, in his humanity, there was restrictions that were not inherent, specifically in his divinity. We see that Jesus' power was restricted. We see that he suffered physically. He became hungry and thirsty. God the Father doesn't do those things. Jesus has a slightly different arrangement. He has two natures. So why is this? He's God with us. He can relate to us. He's present in our afflictions. He's even tempted as we are, as Hebrew 4 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without Christ having this nature, how could he fully relate to us? How could we fully relate to him? How could we relate to him in the way that we have to, understanding that he knows us, he's with us, he is the full completion of what we should strive to be in relationship to the Father. These are important things. These are why he has the two natures he has. And also God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, to confound the proud. If you think that you can fully understand God, I'm sorry. You can't. It's not possible. There are some things we have to accept on faith. In this moment, we accept on faith what Scripture clearly teaches, that God has two natures, his humanity and his divinity. And there are some things in his humanity that he has restricted for himself. Scripture teaches that Jesus also has access to divine qualities, even while in his flesh. It's not that though he has been completely devoid of his divinity. This is not true. He was not fully emptied completely of that nature. He was not only a man. That's a heresy. We don't teach that. Even while in his flesh, he was able to see things he couldn't otherwise know humanly. He knew that Nathaniel was under the tree when he was actually alone. He was able to communicate that. The apostles state that Jesus holds all things together. By Jesus' own hand, the whole universe is held together. Jesus knows what's in a man's heart. We see that multiple times in Scripture, such as Matthew 9. Jesus has creative control over the elements, the weather. He can stop the weather. He can create food on the fly, right? These are creative things. He has access to his divinity. But in his divine organization, he decided to restrict some things from himself. So the answer here is that Jesus limited himself in the access to his divine qualities. He voluntarily limited himself in power and divine knowledge at times. Jesus is also in full submission to the Father in all things. And I think this is a strong thing that we need to look at and incorporate. I told you earlier to hold this scripture close. It's John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." As a strong example to us, but this was how it worked out between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son did not know all the things, and he relied upon that relationship with the Father, that constant communication with the Father to lead him. What should I do next? What do I say next? That he talks about praying constantly. This is played out. He knew his Father. He followed his will. He did as he instructed. John 8:28, "But I speak these things as the Father taught me." So he's listening. He sees what the Father sees. He's speaking as the Father leads him. John 7:16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, the Father." Bottom line, Jesus' earthly limitations affirm his humanity. They don't deny his divinity, but they affirm his humanity. And this should be a strong source of comfort to us to understand that Jesus was truly God in flesh, God with us. His humanity is revealed and played out here. He's God with us, divinity close to humanity. He is God in flesh, humanity himself. And this establishes and affirms Jesus' humanity alongside his divinity. It doesn't cancel out, but it establishes that they both exist. And so we can stand on the fact that the scripture says Jesus didn't know a thing. We can also stand on the fact that it says God the Father led him in that thing. And I think that's, we got to follow what scripture gives us. So as we wrap up and go into our last paragraph, which could be sermons of its own, but the nuggets we need to know here from all this is that persecution will come. The abomination and tribulation will come. There will be signs of Jesus' final coming. Jesus will come. He will return in power. We do not know when that is, and so we should be alert. That's the simple nugget. We dove into all sorts of things there. I cut out 90% of it, I think. But that's the simple truth. Hard times will come. Extremely hard times will follow with specific signs. Jesus will come, and I need to be on alert and be on guard and be watchful. Be aware, Jesus is coming soon. At that time that we will least expect it, right? We will not know the day or hour. Even Jesus does not know. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Stay on alert. Do not be found sleeping. Go on doing the work that Jesus has set us to. Persevere in doing good. Keep on evangelizing. Live the Christian life as all the epistles tell us to do. Keep on doing those things. Don't get lost in looking for the signs. That's what Jesus is telling us also. Don't get lost in looking for wars and rumors of wars. It's worthless. Those things must come, but they are not the end. They are not themselves. Pay attention when the tribulation comes and when the abomination is set up. Pay attention then. But until then, keep living your life. Keep serving Christ. Keep evangelizing. Keep bringing people into the kingdom so that as many as possible can be saved. Be aware, too, that suffering will come. To be a Christian is to suffer. That is the way of the world. To identify with this Christ, to set yourself up as one who follows and is an ambassador of Christ, who raises his banner amongst this people, this culture that is so against, you're going to get some contention. You're going to get some persecution, and it will only intensify. It may be that we are called to suffer persecution for his name's sake. It may be in that moment of persecution that his gospel is advanced. Keep that in mind. But just rest on this. Watch, wait, trust the Lord. Share the truth of the gospel when given the opportunity. And so I say to you today, if you've never committed yourself to believing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you today to reconsider. Because of the great love in which he loves you, he died for you. He died that you might have life. He did that so you can stand before the Father and can be with him forever in glory. All we have to do is humble ourselves. And that's where most people stop. The humbling of our will. All we have to do is humble ourselves before him voluntarily while there is yet still time. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Know that we either bow our knees in submission willingly, or we bow our knees in submission because he is Lord and King, and he will come in his power. Do so willingly. Be found with Christ rather than apart from Christ. Christ will come, and he will judge the earth and all who are in it, and there will be a great division, the wheats from the tares, the goats from the sheep. Which side will you be on in that moment? We'll all bow before him on that day, but on that day, if you are found to be without faith in him, you will be judged. The scriptures are clear. If you are in Christ, you will be received into his glory. If you are apart from it, it will be not a pretty sight. It'll be into judgment. So I implore you again, seek him while he may yet be found. There will be a time that will close the age where he will no longer be able to be found because he will be present in our very midst. And you will have missed your window, and don't miss your window. So we're going now to partake in communion. If you've trusted in the blessed hope of our Redeemer, then you are welcome at the table of our Master. This is community. We are all one body of Christ. This is our moment to share together in the sacraments, the blood and the body of Christ. So come and be with us in our community as a family. You're welcome to partake in the elements that symbolize his body broken for us and his blood shed and poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So let us pray together. Father, thank you that you love us enough to send your Son. Thank you for this age of mercy that we live in today. I pray that your Spirit will continue to work in hearts and minds, even in this moment, to bring people unto yourself. No one is worthy of our adoration and praise apart from you. Thank you for your saving work on the cross. Thank you that you hold us in your redeeming hand. Thank you that you will never leave us nor abandon us. Thank you that you are coming again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.